I would like to begin with a word of clarification, if I could. We have said that the season of Lent is a season of preparation. Just as Advent gets us ready for Christmas, so also Lent is getting us ready for Easter. And the way that we prepare in Lent is the way of repentance. It is both acknowledging, confessing, saying sorry, and turning from our sins. That's what repentance entails. It is a way of preparing ourselves. Well, for what? For resurrection. Because you remember, Easter is not simply about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's certainly that, but also our resurrection. Because his resurrection is the guarantee. It is the down payment. It is the proof of our own in the future. Now, what I'm worried you might have heard me say the last couple weeks is that resurrection is a reality you should be preparing for, that this is something you should be doing. That I'm giving you one more thing to do on what I suspect is already a full plate. Let me clarify. It's something you are doing. You may be doing it well, you may be doing it poorly, but getting ready, you are doing. Maybe I say it this way. The end that all of us come to is the one that we have prepared for ourselves in this life. Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 13, and in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us seven parables about this mysterious kingdom of heaven that seems to be breaking into the world. And as he's giving these parables, he is explaining to his disciples why it is he's chosen parables. It is a teaching methodology adapted to the reality of his mixed audience. Because some people listening to him have open hearts. They are ready to receive the truth that Jesus wants to give them. But there are others in the same audience whose hearts are closed. Whose hearts, I'll use the Old Testament language, are hard. They've already made up their mind. And so Jesus is teaching the mysteries of the kingdom in parables so that those who have opened hearts and those who will accept him and receive his words, they hear and they understand and they go away with more than what they came with. And those whose hearts are closed, they will hear it, but they will not understand because they have already made up their mind. And they go away with less than what they came with. Now, maybe we hear Jesus saying that. We say, well, sure, of course there are people who are hearing parables that often sound like riddles, and they're not understanding. Has this not happened to all of us? Yes, you say something that you think is crystal clear to somebody else, and somehow they manage to completely mess it up. You say something and it's misheard, it's misinterpreted, there's a misunderstanding, and you've got to go clean it up. It happens to all of us, but maybe we would be tempted then to say, well, Jesus, why don't you stop talking in parables and riddles and just show them? Right? Because sometimes it's easier for me to show you than to try and tell you. It's like, well, I could explain it, but just come with me and see it for yourself, and then you'll understand, right? Why doesn't Jesus just show them the kingdom? And the assumption here is that there is some self-interpreting evidence that if we all saw it, we'd understand it. We'd all see the same thing, and we would arrive at the same conclusion about what it means. But when you read the Gospels, you discover that again and again and again, Scripture says that's not quite how it works. I'll show you, but I think you already know this. I want to jump back one chapter in Matthew's Gospel. We'll go back to chapter 12, picking up in verse 22. Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and he saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul," it's another name for Satan, "it's only by Beelzebul that the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." That's incredible, isn't it? You have two groups of people who are observing the exact same event, an incredible event. A man possessed by a demon has the demon exorcised. It's cast out. Now he speaks. Now he sees. It's incredible. And one group of people looks at this, and they've got to account for how does this man have this sort of power and this sort of authority? And they say, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the son of David, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one we've been waiting for, the one who's going to save Israel. But there's another group of people standing there also. It's the Pharisees, and they've seen the exact same thing. And they say, no. It's by the power of Satan that this man casts out demons. You know, it's not like they were looking at the same event and came up with two answers that were like kind of different. These are radically different. These are like opposite. One attributes this to the potential that he is the Messiah, that this is the power of God working through the anointed one. The other group says, no, this is evidence of the power of Satan at work in him. Now, how do we make sense that the same crowd is seeing the same miracle, and yet they're dividing amongst themselves and coming up with such radically different interpretations of the exact same event? Can we go off on a little tangent here? Would that be okay? Do you know what the word polarity means? It's not a word we use a lot in common conversation. It's kind of a science-y word, isn't it? Polarity. I'll give you the definition. It's the relative orientation of poles or the direction of a magnetic or electric field. How many of you, when you were in grade school, played with magnets? Yes? Or in science class? Yeah. I did, and I remember what we did is we had a very thin piece of glass, and we took powdered iron, you know, like iron shavings, and you sprinkled it on there, and then you took a strong magnet and you set it up under the glass, and all of a sudden, all the filings, all that powdered metal began to move, and it began to reshape itself, reorient itself along the field lines of a magnet on either end. That's polarity. Do we know the word polarize? Sure we do. I'll give you the definition, though. I had to look it up. To polarize is to restrict the vibrations of a transverse wave, especially light waves, wholly or partially in one direction. Because we all know what that means, right? In science class, did you ever play with polarized lenses? We did. They always, at least the ones I played with, came in a pair. And you'd hold up these lenses, these little plastic lenses, and you could see right through them. If you didn't know they were polarized, you'd just think this is just a transparent piece of plastic. And you could take these two pieces of plastic, in fact, and as long as you kept them in the right orientation, right, you could lay them one on top of the other, and guess what? You could still see right through them. But then the teacher would tell you to rotate one of these 90 degrees. And it was like a magic trick. It went black. And you couldn't see it anymore because now the light waves were being restricted along both axes, not just one. If you have polarized sunglasses, you know, you like to go fishing, but you don't like the glare. Amen? Come on, I'm not alone in that. That's the technology at work. So that you have lenses that restrict what can pass through them. Now, I know you're asking, what in the world does any of this have to do with Jesus? Why are we having a mini science class? Don't worry, it's for free. It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. What do you think we mean when we talk about living in a polarized culture? We're talking about a reality where people seem to be self-organizing on either ends of a magnet. They're living in different magnetic fields, in different polarities, and within that field there seems to be ideologies and value systems, this force at work, sometimes invisible, but it is reshaping lives and opinions around the field polarity, along the field lines. And well, because this is my illustration, I'm going to bend this a little bit. Normally with magnets, opposites attract. In this illustration, they don't. But we know this, right? In this illustration, they seem to repel. And in this country, we've gotten pretty used to that, right? Red, blue, Republican, Democrat, liberals and conservatives, and they're at opposite ends of the magnet, and they seem to live in different sorts of worlds that operate by different sorts of rules. We talk about polarizing politicians, yes? Donald Trump is described, relax, we're not getting political, it's just an illustration. We talk about Donald Trump being a polarizing individual, and what we mean is that it seems everybody has already made up their mind about him. We've already decided what sort of person he is. There are all sorts of politicians that, well, a lot of people have never ever heard of. But I've never met somebody in the last couple years in the United States who doesn't know who Donald Trump is. I mean, theoretically, they have to exist. I think it'd be easier to find a unicorn. Everybody knows who he is, and everybody has an opinion. And the further you get out on the polls, right? I mean, kind of the extreme ends. Maybe you've got these people in your family. There are some people, they've made up their mind that Donald Trump, I mean, he's right next door to Jesus. He's just that good. And it wouldn't matter to them if they watched him with their own eyes breaking the law, like if he was cheating on his taxes or defrauding investors, whatever they might accuse him of. If they saw it with their own eyes, they would find a way to tell you how he was really doing the right thing. They're that convinced. And then there's people on the other end of the spectrum. Don't worry, this isn't the liberal half of the church. You get what I'm doing here. And they've decided that Donald Trump is right next door to Satan. And it doesn't matter if they watched him cure cancer, they tell you why it was problematic. Because they've already made up their minds, and it no longer matters what they see. And that's not a comment about the facts or the situation, but about polarity and about the world that they've chosen to live in. Can I suggest to you, I think the exact same thing is happening with Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. They've already decided, but did you hear the language? Let me read it for you again. So Jesus does this incredible miracle. Everybody sees it. All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" That's messianic language. But when the Pharisees heard it, note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say when the Pharisees saw it. It says when the Pharisees heard it. Well, what did they hear? They heard the response of the people. What the Pharisees are bent out of shape about is not the miracle per se. They may not even care. What they're upset about is that people think he might be the Messiah, and that's the one interpretation they've already excluded. This doesn't really tell us about what the Pharisees think about the miracle itself. It tells us what the Pharisees' polarity has already decided about who Jesus can be. And of course, when they say this, oh, he's doing it by the power of the devil. I mean, they're just teeing it up for Jesus. It's so easy for Jesus to show how foolish this is. He says, well, one, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's true for everything, for a house, for a nation. That might be a word of warning to our nation, but hey, let's not get political. House divided can't stand. It's true for Satan. If the devil fights the devil loses. That's just not how this works. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And by the way, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, well, then who are your sons casting out demons by? Because remember, Jewish exorcists were not at all uncommon at this time. They were professional exorcists. All they did was going around casting out demons out of people. If I'm doing it by Satan's power, whose power are they doing it by? Let them be witness against me. But you've got to make up your mind. Good trees make good fruit, and bad trees make bad fruit. If the fruit's good, the tree's good. You got to decide. Now, if this wasn't foolish enough, it's incredible. The Pharisees, they go one further. Verse 38, having heard all that Jesus says in reply, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." What did you think the miracle was? Aren't you paying attention? You just saw it, and now you're asking me for a sign. Not that it would matter. They wouldn't believe it anyhow. But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Well, what does that mean, Jesus? Well, he explains it. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's unpack that a bit, because there's quite a bit in there. When we talk about Jesus coming as Messiah, we often talk about what roles he fulfilled. And the three he fulfills are prophet, priest, and king. You'll notice he mentions two of those here. He mentions a prophet, he mentions a king, one who is son of David, the literal son of David. And so somebody greater than that is standing among you. No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. Now, what he's getting after here is what we would call a typological sign. He's saying, this thing is like that thing. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a fish, so also the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Well, how are those two things the same? And I got to tell you about something that bugged me this week. I was reading a children's Bible with my boys, and we were reading the story of Jonah. And the way this children's Bible told it, it said that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. While he's in the belly, he prays and repents. He asks for forgiveness, and then God commands the fish to spit him out. It really irritated me because that's not actually correct. We read the prayer of Jonah this morning. Not one time in the prayer does he repent. Not one time in the prayer does he say, "I'm sorry." He says a lot of things in there. He talks about God's faithfulness to save. He talks about his confidence that he will see the temple of the Lord again. He talks about his confidence that when he prays, even in the belly of the fish, the Lord hears him. But what's interesting is he doesn't use the language of belly of the fish. He talks about being in the belly of Sheol. Now, it's a Hebrew word that in the Old Testament was the designation for the place where people go when they die. He talks about his life going down to the pit, but God bringing him back up. He's not repenting. He's talking about resurrection. which is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Death and resurrection. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was saying, even if the Pharisees did not understand. That will be the sign. The Son of Man will die. He'll be buried for 3 days. He will rise again. And you still won't believe. The sign of Jonah comes back one more time in the Gospel of Matthew. It comes back in chapter 16. Now in chapter 16, you notice that the Pharisees have been joined by the Sadducees. That's important. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were like the ancient religious equivalent to the Republicans and the Democrats. If they're working together, you should be paying attention to what's going on. It's pretty telling. And they come to Jesus and they collectively say to him, "Dude, we want to see a sign from heaven." Care to guess what happens in the story right before they say that? Jesus just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a couple fish. And in this miracle, you hear echoes of things that happened in the Old Testament. You know, like when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and God miraculously provided bread and quail for them, this bread that they began to call the bread of heaven. Now Jesus in the New Testament is doing something in the same vein. He's multiplying bread and fish. He's feeding the multitudes. And having seen it, they say, "We would like to see a sign from heaven." And he says the exact same thing. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah." They are seeing it again and again, but they are not perceiving it. It almost doesn't matter what they see. This sort of sequencing doesn't happen just in Matthew's gospel. It happens in other gospels as well, like in Luke chapter 17. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he enters this village, and 10 lepers come shouting him, "Hey, we'd like to be healed." And Jesus says, "Okay, go show yourselves to the priests." That was kind of the protocol when you had been healed from leprosy. They're healed, they go away. One comes back. It's the Samaritan. All the Jews never bothered to say thank you. The Samaritan, he comes back. And then immediately after this, the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Tell us, when will the kingdom of God arrive?" Now, what you need to remember is that in Luke's gospel, especially the healing miracles, are always presented as evidence of the inbreaking kingdom of God. So Jesus has just demonstrated that the power and kingdom of God are breaking into this world in unprecedented ways, and the Pharisees come up and say, "When's that going to happen?" And so Jesus says to him, "It's not how it works. The kingdom doesn't come with signs." And people won't say, "Look, there it is. Look, here it is. For behold, the kingdom is in your midst." Well, maybe that's what he says. The Greek word here is the word entos. Entos. And it's a difficult word to translate. It only shows up twice in the entire New Testament. Sometimes in this passage, it gets translated as "in your midst." So the kingdom is in the midst of us, but some translations say the kingdom is within you. And that translation would be justified based on another translation in Matthew when Jesus is getting into it again with the Pharisees and, And they're upset that the disciples haven't washed their hands properly. And Jesus calls out the Pharisees. He says, you guys are like bowls that have been washed on the outside but left dirty on the inside. You want to rectify the situation? Wash the inside of the bowl because that's what matters. Entos, the inside. So Jesus says that the kingdom is entos you all. So it's either within us or in our midst. Now, in English at least, those are two different realities, aren't they? So that if I say that the kingdom of God is in our midst, I'm indicating that the kingdom is an external reality that all of us have entered into. But if I say that the kingdom is within you all, we're saying that the kingdom is an internal reality that somehow has gotten into you. And those different translations do carry some theological implications. If we say that the kingdom is primarily an internal reality, then what I'm saying is that, well, the kingdom of God is really about how my life gets changed. It's an inner spiritual reality, but I don't really necessarily expect any external transformation of the world. But if we're saying that the kingdom is amongst us, within our collective gathering, then we're saying something else, that there's something about the kingdom that changes the world around us, but not necessarily inside of us. Which way do we choose? It's one of those situations where the context isn't too much help. And when I'm faced with those situations of an either-or decision, and I'm not really clear on which way to go, sometimes it's just easier to make up a third option. And I'm not trying to be cute, I'm serious. What if the kingdom of God is more like a polarity? What if the kingdom of God is like a magnetic field that we enter into? It is a power, a dominion, a force that is objective and external, even if invisible. It's a reality that is out there. But what happens when you get into the field is that the power of the kingdom begins to conform hearts and lives along the field lines of the polarity. What if the kingdom is the sort of reality that, well, you get into it and it gets into you at the same time, and it's not possible for it to be otherwise? Because if that's true, then Jesus can say the kingdom is in your midst, and that's true. And Jesus can say the kingdom is inside of you, and that's also true. And Jesus in Matthew 12 can say that if I exorcise demons by the power of the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you, and that also is true. Because as I enter into the kingdom, it is a power that exerts itself on me, it penetrates me, it is around me, and it begins to reshape all my life to the contours of its polarity, its reality. You ever thought of it like that? If that's true, I suspect it really, really matters that we figure out how to get into the kingdom and get our lives in their totality aligned with that polarity. Why? Because the polarity of the kingdom that Jesus says is at hand is the same polarity of the kingdom that is coming. The magnetic field has the same curvature. It has the same character. Only when Christ returns, the field strength will be more than you can imagine. And if your life hasn't come into conformity with the character of the kingdom, if you don't really like the kingdom so much now, what makes you think you'll like it then? when its power is increased. Hear me this morning. It is entirely possible to believe in Jesus and never find the kingdom. Pastor, how can you say that? Because Jesus says it. He says, not all who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So then the question becomes, how do I know? How do I know that my life has entered into the kingdom? How do I know that that force is having its effect on me, that it's reshaping me, conforming me? Good news, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 13. In those parables that he gave us, I'll select just a couple of them. The first one is the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, there is let's just call him an exuberant farmer. He's tossing seed everywhere, places you shouldn't be tossing seed, like in the road, but he's excited. He's just throwing seed all over the place. And of all the soils, there's one that I think describes the contemporary American problem better than any of the other ones. The sower throws some seed, which is the gospel, of course, out into some soil, and wouldn't you know it, it's received joyfully. They hear it, they believe it, they love it. This is great, and it starts to sprout. But then come the weeds. Well, what are the weeds? The weeds are the cares and concerns of this life. So the problem of this plant is not a failure of belief. This is so important. It's that all the rest of life, all the important things that we do, from going to work to taking care of our families and taking kids to sports and going on vacation and going to the doctor and paying our bills and paying our taxes and all the things that fill up this life, it just chokes it out. The plant's there. There's faith and belief. But there's no fruit. That, I think, in a nutshell, is the American problem. I've met a lot of Christians that are far too busy to really follow Jesus. They believe, but they don't follow. We have bought in to what I would describe as a contemporary American heresy. You know what heresy is, right? Heresy is false teaching, it's false doctrine, it's false belief that exists in the church. It's not stuff people outside the church believe, it's mistakes that people in the church believe. And one of the worst contemporary heresies in American churches is that somehow we can have salvation without discipleship. That somehow we're going to end up in this kingdom that we've not tried to get into or conform to in this life then. That somehow we get the treasure without paying the price. And that simply is not true. And Jesus says as much. He tells two more parables towards the end of chapter 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure that somebody found in a field. And when they found it, they go and they sell everything they have to buy the field. And then they receive the treasure. So also, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. And when a buyer and seller of pearls found it, he went, hear the language, in joy. Not begrudgingly, not unwillingly, went in joy to sell all that they had so that they could buy that one pearl. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And I just want to tell you this morning that whatever you call your faith or your religion, if it's not worth trading everything you've got for it right now, you probably haven't found the kingdom. And this is not an experience that you come upon begrudgingly, like, well, I really don't want to give all of this up. I'd like to keep it all, but I don't want to get left out of it. That's not the experience. When you find the kingdom, it will be the most joyful moment of your life. I understand it's possible to look at the thing and not see it, and that might cause us concern, but Jesus gives us this comfort. Where your heart is, there will be your treasure also. What is the most important thing in your life right now? And that'll tell you about the polarity of your life. I think it is entirely possible to believe and still miss the kingdom. But it is not possible to get into the kingdom without the kingdom getting into you. You get into the kingdom will have its way in your heart and in your life. Which really brings us back to where we started, doesn't it? The end we arrive at is the one we will have prepared for ourselves. We are getting ready today for resurrection. The question is, are we doing it well or poorly?